You can take your Bibles with me now and turn for our text this evening to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans 5, verse 10, we read, the Apostle Paul writes, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Let's pray together. Our Father, now as we come to Your Word, help us to handle Your Word reverently, carefully, and we pray that we might be enabled to do so accurately, and we pray that Your Spirit would come and cause Your Word to be understood by us. Cause Your Word to do its powerful work in us, because we so desperately need it. And Lord, You have chosen to speak to us and to sanctify us through Your Word. And so we pray that indeed You would do so this evening for Your glory's sake and for the glory of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, as most of you know, we have been engaged now for some time in a series of messages on the subject of the cross. And just very quick to review, because it's been a while since I've been away. And in the first message, and then we've had a guest speaker. In the first message, I sought to demonstrate the centrality of the cross in Scripture and in God's plan of salvation. That's been one emphasis that we've been giving. And then we spent a couple of messages focusing on the larger biblical setting of the cross. And then we dug into the very heart of the atonement itself, asking the question, according to the Bible, what exactly was happening when Jesus was dying on the cross? What precisely was Jesus doing when He died on the cross? And we saw that Christ was offering up Himself as a substitutionary, curse-bearing sacrifice for sin. In other words, on the cross, Christ was suffering in the place of sinners as our substitute. He was bearing in His own body and soul the curse and punishment that we deserve for our sins. Well, after this, last time we began to move to a new section of our study. We've begun to consider the achievements of the cross, or what the cross accomplished, its effects, its results. So we've turned now from what happened on the cross. Christ was offering up Himself as a substitutionary, curse-bearing sacrifice for sin. We've turned from that now to consider what exactly His curse-bearing death in the sinner's place accomplished, its consequences, what was achieved by it. And that will be the focus of a number of messages, God willing. And this introduces us to some very important words that we find in the New Testament. Words like propitiation, reconciliation, redemption. These are all words used to describe from various facets of and from various angles the salvation that the death of Christ has accomplished for His people. As I've said before, if you think of the atonement like a diamond, it's like a many-faceted diamond that can be viewed from different perspectives and different angles with regard to all that's involved in that glorious work of Christ and what it has achieved and what it has accomplished. And so we're going to be looking at some of these words and what they mean, and then we're going to also see, God willing, later that the cross, one of its accomplishments is it is a revelation. It is a disclosure. It speaks, and it reveals to us the glory and the character of God. And then we'll also see, God willing, that the cross secures the ultimate conquest of Satan and the overcoming of evil in the world, the triumph over Satan. And how is it that the cross achieves that and accomplishes that? So these are the achievements of the cross. But we began last time with the word propitiation. One of the important words in the New Testament used to describe what Christ has accomplished by His death is this word, propitiation. And we saw that that word speaks of the appeasing of God's wrath. That propitiation focuses on the problem of God's just wrath against us for our sins. And the curse-bearing death of Jesus Christ in our place was God's loving provision for the righteous removal of that wrath, the turning away of His wrath against us as the wrath that we deserve was expended on Jesus Christ in our place. Well, this evening I want us to consider a second very important word used in the New Testament to describe what the death of Christ has accomplished for believers. It's the word that's found here in our opening text, the word reconciliation, or to be reconciled. As I reminded us last time, in the New Testament, God describes what Christ has done for us in words. Our legacy as Christians is given to us in words. And therefore, if we're going to understand what that legacy is, we need to understand what those words mean. We need to put forth the effort and the time and the energy of mind and heart to understand what those words mean by which God is communicating to us His love and communicating to us what the death of Christ has accomplished for us. And so one of those words is the word of reconciliation. So it's a good thing for us to think about this. If someone were to ask you, what does propitiation mean? Can you tell them what it means? Someone asks you, what does redemption mean? How is it that Christ accomplished redemption? And what does that mean? What does reconciliation mean? Don't you think that we all need to understand what those terms mean by which God has communicated to us this great salvation that Christ achieved for us upon the cross? So we need to understand, included in that, we need to understand this word reconciliation and its implications for our lives. Now, I want you to follow with me now as I read this again. I'm going to read our text in its context, picking up with verse 6 and reading down to verse 11. Paul writes, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, again, our main focus this evening is verse 11, and then we'll be seeing how these other verses come to bear upon our understanding of verse 10. Now, I have two major headings. In verse 10, we have reconciliation made. Now, that's going to be most of our time. So as we're getting into that and you're thinking, boy, when are we going to get to point two? How long is the sermon going to be? You'll know that the vast majority of our time is going to be on point one. We have reconciliation made. We then have the wonderful conclusion in this text that is drawn from this concerning our future. All right, so first of all, reconciliation made by the death of Christ. Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." Now, what does this mean? Well, in seeking to open this up, I want to draw your attention to three things. The problem addressed by reconciliation, the primary focus of reconciliation, and the source or moving cause of this reconciliation. So let's consider, first of all, the problem addressed by reconciliation. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the New Testament uses different words to describe the various facets of what God has done for us through the cross. Words like redemption, which speaks of our being delivered from bondage, and in what sense does it do that? We're going to learn later. Propitiation, which answers to the problem of God's wrath that is justly upon us because of our sin. But now, what's the problem addressed by this term reconciliation? Well, look at the text. Paul says, "For if we, when we were what? Enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." So reconciliation is set forth here as the opposite of being enemies. We were enemies. Now we are reconciled. So reconciliation focuses attention upon the problem of the enmity and the opposition that exists between God and man because of sin. And reconciliation is the removal of that enmity and replacing it with friendship. Now you see, probably immediately see that reconciliation is very similar to propitiation, but it's more positive in its emphasis. It gives even more light on what God, Christ accomplished for us on the cross. Propitiation removes divine wrath. Reconciliation replaces that wrath with a state of friendship. So reconciliation takes us a step further. It's the establishing of a state of friendship with those whom before were treated as enemies. You see, it's one thing for a man, perhaps, that you've committed a crime against to no longer be righteously angry with you and to no longer require the punishment justice demands for that crime. That's propitiation. But it's another thing for that same man to now look upon you and to embrace you as his friend. That's reconciliation. Now, I want you to listen to me carefully because this is very important. This enmity between God and man is twofold. First, there's the whole matter of the sinner's evil and unholy enmity toward God. That's an aspect of man's sinful nature. This is what we are by nature. Paul tells us in chapter 8 that the natural mind is enmity against God. And as Paul has just described in some of these verses that I've read, these previous verses, we are sinners, we are ungodly, and without strength, hopeless, lost, and alienated from God. But now listen carefully. The enmity between God and man is not only on man's part. It's very important that we get this. If we're going to properly understand what this reconciliation is that's referred to here, that which was accomplished by the death of Christ, we need to understand that sin has also resulted in enmity on God's part toward us. There's not only man's evil and sinful enmity toward God, there's also God's righteous and holy enmity toward man. And Paul has been emphasizing this in the early chapters of this epistle, as many of you know. Beginning back in chapter 1:18, he writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And he goes on from there to develop the theme of the wrath of God against us because of our sin into chapter 2 and then into chapter 3. We read in John 3:36, "For the wrath of God abides on him who believes not." And so you see, the enmity between God and man is not only our sinful enmity against God, there's also God's righteous enmity against us. And in fact, it's God's enmity toward us. His righteous estrangement and alienation from us, that's the real focus of this reconciliation referred to in our text, as we move now to consider, secondly, the primary focus of reconciliation. Okay? And this is really the key to properly understanding the meaning of this. What is the primary focus of this reconciliation? Does this reconciliation have a Godward focus or a manward focus? In other words, does this reconciliation have reference to the removal of the sinner's enmity toward God by the death of Christ? Or does it have reference to the removal of God's enmity toward the sinner by the death of Christ? Do you see the difference? Or to put it positively, does it refer to the death of Christ causing sinners to have a friendly attitude toward God? Or does it refer to the death of Christ securing God's relationship of friendship toward the sinner? Now, why do I ask that? Why is that important? Well, because, brothers and sisters, there is a very somewhat popular heretical theory of the atonement that has been around for some time, and it's still around even today in various forms. And it's a view of the atonement that denies that there is any enmity or opposition on God's side of the equation at all. It's all on our side. We're opposing God, but God is never opposing us. We have enmity toward God, but God never has enmity toward us. And those who hold to this view say to sinners that God's disposition toward you is never anything but unconditional love and forgiveness. And the only problem is on your part. And then some even go so far, a less number, but some go so far as to say that God has already forgiven you And your only trouble is that you don't know it and believe it. Your sin blinds you to it. It blinds you to the reality of God's unconditional love and forgiveness toward you. But whether the more extreme or just the common kind of expression in this way, either way, the idea is there is no estrangement, no hostility on God's side. And never has been. It's all on your side. So these folks deny the reality of God's wrath. No, they say there is no wrath in God toward the sinner. And I was telling you how I heard someone on the radio recently saying this kind of thing on a very conservative radio station here in our area. And I was just talking to Pastor Wakefield, and he was telling me he was listening to somebody recently. And in essence, the more he listened to them, he realized that's where they were going with what they were trying to say. And this is conservative, evangelical church ministry, preacher. They say there is no wrath in God. Now, sure, there are natural consequences that God himself, okay, has built into the moral order of things and that come to us when we do wrong. It's like if you put your finger in the fire, you'll get burned. Well, they say this is what the Bible means when it speaks of wrath. It's just a way of speaking of bad things that happen to us and to the world as the natural consequences of wrongdoing, of course, which God himself has built into the world. So it's the suffering that we bring upon ourselves, as C.H. Dodd states it in his commentary on Romans. It's simply the process by which sin brings its own retribution. But there is no wrath in God, they say. There's no holy anger in God towards sinners, no holy necessity in God's character to actively punish sinners for their sins. No, all of that, they say, is just pagan superstition. There's no alienation on God's part, no estrangement on God's part towards the sinner whatsoever. Well, I trust we all recognize and saw from our study last time when we considered propitiation that really flies in the face of the clear, oft-repeated teaching of God's Word and of this book of Romans in which our text is found. I often want to say to people like that, when I hear that kind of thing, well, you know, I didn't realize that it was a natural consequence of offering an unwarranted sacrifice that fire will fall out of heaven and strike you dead, like it did Nadab and Abihu, or like it did Aaron's sons, excuse me. Or that, you know, if you engage in certain behavior, fire and brimstone is going to come down from heaven and burn your city up. That's kind of a natural consequence that God's built into the world, that kind of thing happens when you're doing that. Like what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? How do you read those portions of Scripture and say that there's no such thing as God's active infliction of punishment and wrath upon sinners? And of course, we see this throughout the book of Romans, where our text is found. Our God is an infinitely holy being who cannot be neutral in the presence of sin. He has a holy, constant, and settled opposition to it. That's part of his perfections and his glory. That's God. The Scripture says you are of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. What does that mean, that God can't see iniquity when it happens? That's not what it's saying. It's saying that he can't look upon it with indifference. And he not only has a constant, settled aversion to sin in general as an abstract concept. That aversion and wrath against sin is toward the sinner who does the sinning. Remember, as I said last time, in hell, it's not going to be the abstract concept of sin that's going to be punished in hell for eternity. It's going to be sinners who sin, who are punished in hell for all eternity. God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7:11. The wrath of God abides presently on him who believes not, not merely on his sin, but on him, the sinner. Furthermore, the wrath of God involves not only his holy aversion to sin and his displeasure with the sinner, it involves the infliction of deserved punishment upon the sinner. The righteous determination and necessity of his holy being to punish the sinner for his sins. Remember what Paul says, for example, back in chapter 2 of this epistle, verse 6 and following. He will render to every man according to his deeds, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul who does evil. We read that when Jesus returns, that he will take vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the language of Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So we see that God is a God of holy wrath, and he will execute eternal punishment upon every sinner for every sin that every sinner has ever committed. He was outside of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says he has prepared a place where their fire is not quenched, and from which the smoke of their torment will rise up forever and ever. But these people I'm referring to, they deny all of this clear teaching of the Bible about God's wrath, or they just kind of ignore it, or try to explain it away in some kind of sophisticated twisting of Scripture. But now back to our subject. How do you think these folks interpret this doctrine of reconciliation by the death of Christ? Well, here's what they say. The death of Christ is not a work that focuses upon God and the removal of God's alienation from us, for such alienation does not exist. No, the death of Christ is designed for the sole purpose of having a moral effect and influence upon the hearts of sinners. It's sometimes, in fact, called the moral influence theory of the atonement. And how does it work? Well, they say this, something like this. We see God's glorious Son taking human flesh, coming into this world, sharing in all the burdens and trials and sufferings of this life. And we see him coming into this sinful world to teach us about the love of God. And what happens to him? Well, we see the holy, perfect, loving Jesus murdered and dying as a victim of the hands of sinful men. And yet all the while, he forgives them for everything. And as we see this, it causes us, in essence, to feel sorry for him and to realize how loving and kind and forgiving God really is. And so this causes us then to lay aside our enmity toward God, and we begin to love him and to feel sorry for our sins against him and to repent of them. And it's in this sense, they say, and in this sense alone, that we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Well, what do we say to that? Is that the real focus of reconciliation by the death of Christ? Absolutely not. Now, it is true that reconciliation does concern our enmity toward God in a secondary sense. For it's our sin and our enmity that has subjected us to God's wrath and has made it necessary for something to be done to righteously remove that wrath if friendly relations are to be established. And it is also true that the reconciliation accomplished by Christ's death has secured and merited for us, among other things, the sanctifying influences of the Holy Spirit, by which the enmity in the hearts of his people is removed. It's removed in due time in our own life experience when under the sound of the gospel we are brought to faith. And it's also true that as we believe in Christ and we understand what he has done for us on the cross, it produces godly sorrow for sin. And indeed, repentance flows from faith in Christ and him crucified. A bleeding Savior I have seen, and now I hate my sin. But you see, these things are a consequence of the reconciliation accomplished at the cross. They're not the reconciliation itself that was accomplished at the cross referred to in our text. The reconciliation accomplished by Christ's death has reference to God. It's the removal of his holy alienation from those for whom Christ died. It's not our feelings of enmity toward God that's the focus. It's God's holy enmity and his just punishment for our sins hanging over us. That's the focus. Now, how can that be demonstrated? How can it be proved that that's what Paul is referring to here in our text? Well, I want to set before you quickly two lines of proof. First, the general use of this language of reconciliation in the New Testament. And then second, the meaning that is required here in the immediate context of our text, okay? So first of all, general reference to the concept in the New Testament. What's the focus of this terminology that we translate by our English word reconciliation, what's the focus of the Greek term translated in our New Testament, reconciliation or reconcile? What's the focus of that language? Well, there's more that we could look at, but for the sake of time, I want you to just turn with me to one text that's very helpful in illustrating this, and it'll keep us from having to turn to a lot. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Let me read verses 23 to 25. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus writes, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Now, obviously this passage is dealing with reconciliation between brothers. But here we have a good example of the use of this terminology. What exactly does it mean here when Jesus says be reconciled to your brother? Does it mean you go and remove the enmity in your heart that you have toward your brother? Or does it mean go and seek to remove the enmity or the cause of the enmity in your brother's heart toward you? Which is it? Well, clearly the focus of the command to be reconciled to your brother is upon the enmity in your brother's heart toward you. You have become aware that your brother has something against you. There's no mention here of you having something against him. That's not the focus. The problem is that he has something against you. And for you to be reconciled to your brother means that whatever he has against you has been removed and taken care of. Well, you see, in the same way, to be reconciled to God by the death of the Son is not about Christ's death removing something that you have against God. It's about the removal of what God has against you. That's how this language is used in the New Testament. Now, turn back to our text. And we'll see, secondly, that this is also, the context requires this understanding of the terminology and of the context, what Paul is talking about here. There are three considerations in this passage that make it clear that the phrase in verse 10, "we were reconciled to God," is not referring to a change in us, but to removal of God's enmity and alienation from us, bringing us into a state of favor in which we enjoy his friendship. Three considerations. Number one, the words "reconciled to God by the death of his Son" are parallel to the phrase in the preceding verse, "having now been justified by his blood." Notice the parallel language here, verse 9. "Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So there's a parallel between these two verses in the sequence of Paul's argument. Now, justification, mentioned in verse 9, as I trust we all know, has nothing to do with any change in the heart of the sinner. Justification has reference to a new legal standing. A new legal standing of God toward the sinner, not a change within the sinner. Well, that supports the idea that we also have reference to a new relation to God toward us in verse 10, not to any change within us. Otherwise, the parallel would break down. Number two, reconciliation is clearly viewed in this text as something past and accomplished once and for all by Christ's death. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. The focus is upon something that was done and accomplished by Christ's death, not upon something God is continuously doing or progressively doing or something that men are doing or feeling. This is done, finished, accomplished by the death of Christ. Number three, this reconciliation is described here as something we receive. Look at verse 11. "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." This is a noun form of the verb that's translated reconciled in verse 10. Reconciliation is something we receive. It's not something that happens in us. It's not something that we do. It's something that comes to us from God's side. It is a gift that we receive. It is a gift that God gives. It's something that, in a sense, is already accomplished by the death of Christ before we ever receive it. God has done it through the death of His Son. Done what? God has removed the ground of His holy wrath and estrangement from His people by the putting to death of His Son. The cause of that estrangement was our sin, and He has punished our sin in our substitute, the Lord Jesus, upon the cross, and there is therefore no further demand to be made. Reconciliation has been accomplished, and when we are brought into a state of friendship with God in our own life experience at our conversion, we have simply received by faith a reconciliation that was already accomplished and provided for us upon the cross over 2,000 years ago. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. So I trust we see that the reconciliation the Scripture speaks of with reference to the death of Christ focuses primarily upon the relationship of God to us, and it addresses the problem of God's estrangement and holy enmity toward us on account of our sins, and it involves the removal of that estrangement and enmity and the securing of a relationship of peace and friendship with God. The procuring cause of that reconciliation is the death of Christ, or the blood of Christ. The death of Christ, when our sins were imputed to Him, and He was punished in our place. All right, so we've considered the problem addressed by reconciliation. Its focus. And if you have time, go and read the parallel passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about reconciliation, uses the same kind of language. It's a work of God that He has done. It is a work that Christ has accomplished. We, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, declare that reconciliation, and we say to men and women, be reconciled to God. And when you look at the context, the idea is, of that language is to receive this reconciliation that God is offering to you in Jesus Christ that was made by Him upon the cross, accomplished by Him. You can go and read that in that chapter. Now, we've considered the problem addressed, its focus, but now consider with me thirdly the source or moving cause of this reconciliation. In other words, who did this for us? And why did He do this for us? Who acted to remove God's righteous anger and His just and proper estrangement from us because of our sins? Who rescued us from the wrath of God? Well, the answer is God did. God did. Now, here again is where we really see the glory and wonder of the cross. It is God Himself who, in His love, rescued us from His wrath. That was of necessity justly upon us, and He did it by giving up His Son to the death of the cross. Now, we desperately need to understand this. I know I've said it many times now. I keep coming back to this in this series of messages. But it is very common to hear the cross presented in a way that's really not balanced or right. Sometimes it's presented as though Christ came, and by His death He turned the wrath of God against us into love for us. That His death somehow coerced the wrathful God to love us. But that is entirely wrong. It was God the Father, who acted in love to justly remove His own wrath from us. Therefore, we have to always remember that the death of Christ, we do have to remember that the death of Christ is the means by which God's justice was satisfied and that alienation was removed. But we must also remember that it was God the Father who gave up His Son to do it. Indeed, 2 Corinthians 5:19, it was God who was in Christ, reconciling us to Himself. Look here at verse 8 in our text. But God demonstrates, or God commends. You know, it's very important we get this. Sometimes it's very easy for us when we're thinking about God and our communion with God. We think of Jesus as the loving one, and we think of God as the wrathful one. But when you look at what is the main thing God keeps underscoring in the New Testament? When we think of Him, how are we to think of Him? God the Father, that is. We're to think of Him in terms of His love for us. God commends his love for us. It's like saying he exposes it. He reveals it. He sets it before us. God commends. He demonstrates his own love. His own love toward us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is God in love acting to reconcile us to himself by the death of his Son. That's what God did in order that he could shower his love upon us in a manner consistent with the full expression and vindication of his holiness, justice, and wrath against sin. How could this just and holy God, whose anger must abide upon sinners and who of necessity must punish those same sinners that he loves, how could he extend his love to them and save them without compromising his holy nature and his righteous character? How can he do it in a way in which justice is executed and his wrath is revealed and displayed and satisfied and removed from them? Well, this is how he did it. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10, here is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. You see, my dear friends, you must never, never, and this is what people do, and it's wrong, you must never try to defend the love of God by denying the wrath of God. If you do that, you'll actually miss and undermine the greatness of God's love. You will trivialize the cross, and you will diminish our conception of the magnitude and the wonder and the marvel of the love of God. Because as one has put it, the greatest demonstration of the love of God is the way it rescues us from the wrath of God. God in his love rescues us from his wrath and from the just punishment we deserve for our sins, and he does it at such a great cost. Even the suffering and the agony and the death of his own dear Son, Christ suffered that wrath and that curse in our place, and Christ did it willingly. But it was also the will of the Father, and it was the Father who sent his Son to the cross to die for us. Indeed, it was God himself in the person of the God-man who died for us upon the cross and reconciled us to himself by his death on the cross. God did it in the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ. It's not that Christ loved me and he acted to make God the Father love me too. No, God the Father loved me from all eternity, and Christ loved me, and God the Father in his love reconciled me to himself by the death of his Son. And we who are believers this evening, we can rejoice, as Paul says, we can rejoice in God tonight through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. Now, we're ready to consider the wonderful conclusion that Paul draws from this. Now, remember, I told you the first part would be the longest part, okay? The wonderful conclusion. We consider the reconciliation accomplished by the death of Christ. Are you following me? You tracking with me so far? All right. Go. Okay, well, slap yourself in the face. Stay with me. Go back and listen to it over again till you get it, okay? So we consider the reconciliation accomplished by the death of Christ. Next, we have the wonderful conclusion that is drawn from this here concerning our future. And here we have logic on fire. Paul's going to use a little logic here. He's going to argue, use that argument. I forget what the Latin term is, but some of you ladies may know who teach your kids logic, but arguing from the greater to the lesser. Anybody remember what the Latin term is for that? All right. He starts the argument in verse 9. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In other words, by the obedience of Christ culminating in his bloody death upon the cross, we have been justified. Well, if God has done that for us, the greater, then we can be certain that on the last day we shall be saved from his wrath. In other words, we have absolutely no need to fear the final judgment. And then now our text, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, the greater, much more the lesser, having been reconciled, now that we're friends, we shall be saved by his life. Now, what's he saying? Well, let me borrow an illustration. Children, let's imagine that you move into a new neighborhood with your parents. And during the first night in your new house, perhaps the electrical work wasn't done very well, and there's a fire breaks out in the house the first night. Your neighbor, Mr. Jones, he sees the smoke, he calls the fire department, he comes there, he breaks a window, he wakes everybody up, he crawls inside and gets your mom and dad out to safety, but your parents, they're passed out because of the smoke, and so they're not able to tell Mr. Jones that we have children, you're in the house. Johnny or Sally, she's still in the house. But then suddenly Mr. Jones hears you calling out from an upstairs bedroom before the firefighters arrive. You know what he does? He wets a blanket in the bathroom. He dashes up the stairs through the billowing smoke. He plunges through the flames into your bedroom. He wraps you in the blanket. He brings you safely outside with terrible burns on his arms and his face. And Mr. Jones did all of that to rescue you from that fire. Well, over the next month, you become good friends with Mr. Jones. One day you ask him if he'd like to come Thursday afternoon for a few minutes to see your new bicycle. Mr. Jones says, sure, I'd love to see it. And I promise you that I'll come on Thursday afternoon to see your new bicycle. But now Thursday morning comes, and you begin to wonder if he will really come. And you say to your mom, Mom, I'm not sure Mr. Jones will come this afternoon. Maybe he really doesn't care about a little kid like me. And your mom says, nonsense. If Mr. Jones was willing to run through the fire to save you at the risk of his own life and getting terrible burns on his body, how much more will he be willing to come over and see your bicycle? If he risked his life to save you when he didn't even know you yet, how much more now that you're friends will he keep his promise to you? Well, this is the kind of argument Paul's using in our text. Having been justified by his blood, how much more then we shall be saved from wrath through him? If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the atoning, agonizing death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now that word saved is being used here to refer to our full and final and complete salvation in glory. The finished product. The finished product. Our full and final salvation all the way to glory, culminating in the glory of the world to come. The most difficult part of our salvation, the most costly part, was our reconciliation. The price was nothing less than the shed blood and suffering of God's dear Son. But now, having dealt with that problem, the rest is sure to follow. That's the point he's making. If I may say it with reverence, the rest, in a sense, is easy. Having so loved us as to accomplish reconciliation by the putting to death of his own Son, having overcome that greatest obstacle standing in the way of our salvation, our sin, and the wrath that we deserve because of it, having overcome that, we are never to fear that God will ever stop loving us or will fail to bring to completion this salvation that he has given to us. What was accomplished by Christ's death will certainly be brought to completion by his resurrected life. We shall be saved by his life, his resurrected life in glory, where he ever lives to intercede for us and to represent us in the holy place on high as our great high priest. Having been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, we shall be saved by his life. That's the argument of our passage. Now, do you feel the force of that? Here we have the absolute security of the believer in Christ. Here we have the certainty of our preservation in a state of grace all the way to glory. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, certainly nothing God has promised can fail. From now on, because Christ is no longer dead. He's no longer in the grave. He is alive. And he ever lives to do what? What's he doing in his intercession? To make certain that none of those for whom he died will ever be lost. In the language of Hebrews 7:24-25, but this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. We sometimes say, you know, from the guttermost to the uttermost. But that's not really the idea. The idea here is to save completely, all the way to the end, those who come unto God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, dear Christian, tonight you may say, well, this reconciliation and friendship with God and the forgiveness of all of my past sins is all very well, but what if I fall into sin again? Doesn't that cancel it out? I'm right back where I was. What if I fall out of this state of sin, grace? What if I sin? Then I'm an object of God's wrath again and I'm lost. No, my friend, not at all. Having been reconciled by Christ's death, we shall be saved by his life. He ever lives to make intercession for us, to keep us saved. He is the embodiment of that reconciliation he made there in the Holy of Holies in the throne of God. As John writes in 1 John 2:12, my little children, these things I write that you may not sin. He's saying, don't use grace as a license to sin. Don't view sin lightly and give yourself up to making it your practice. And if you're a true believer, you're not going to be seeking to do that. You don't want to sin. But what if I do sin? What if I fail? Are you lost again? No, he says, I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We are saved by his life in that sense. Sadly, sometimes God's people sin. We're in a constant warfare in which we wrestle with remaining sin and inward corruption every day. But praise God that the living Christ represents us before the Father, and he stands before the Father as the embodiment of that reconciliation that he accomplished once and for all for us in history, time and history over 2,000 years ago. And his presence there is the guarantee of our safety and security and our never-changing standing of acceptance and favor with God. And not only that, Christ is also keeping us from falling away from God. He's keeping us from falling into apostasy. And he keeps us by his grace and power, pressing on in the conflict and in the way of faith until the end. As Jude writes at the end of his epistle, now to him be glory, who is able to keep you from falling. Having been reconciled by his death, how much more shall we be saved by his life? Our salvation, past, present, future, has been secured by the death of Christ and by his ever-living intercession for us. We have a hope that will not disappoint us, that will not let us down. Whosoever believes in him shall not be ashamed, ever. God will never let him down. God's not going to let you down. He's not going to disappoint that hope that he himself has placed and created in your heart through the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful salvation. And as I close, I just want to ask you, my friend, have you received the reconciliation? Have you received by faith this reconciliation with God that Christ accomplished on the cross for needy sinners? This is good news for sinners this evening. The way to God is open. Christ has died. God is willing to be your friend. In his love, he has provided for the removal of his wrath against you in the death of his Son. And in the gospel, he comes to you and he offers to you this gift of reconciliation in all the full, complete salvation that it secures. And you know, all that he requires is that you lay down your arms of resistance against him. And that you come in, stack arms, turn from your own way, and receive by faith the gift of Jesus Christ and the reconciliation that he has accomplished. You know, all Christ is looking for, listen, is your consent. That's it. He's not asking you to contribute anything to your salvation. He doesn't care. You don't have any good works that you can contribute that are sufficient to do so. It's not about living, you got to get yourself prepared enough or ready enough, or you got to do this, you got to do that. No, God offers to you His Son, Jesus Christ, who has done everything necessary. He's already finished the work. He's already accomplished the work. And He says, here is my Son. Think of a marriage, how often Christ is described as the bridegroom and His people as the bride. What had to happen for Kelly and I to get married? Well, she just had to consent to the offer of marriage and consummate the marriage or contract the marriage in the marriage ceremony, right? I offered to be her husband, to have and to hold, to care for her, to take care of her all of her life, to be a husband to her. She consented. Now, that's a miracle that she did, but she did. She consented. She consented to it. Well, Jesus Christ offers to save you. To save you from all of your sins, the guilt of your sin, the punishment you deserve for your sin, to give you His Holy Spirit to help you to overcome the power of sin in your life. And all He asks is that you consent to be saved by Him, to be ruled by Him, and to belong to Him now and forever. And if you consent and receive Him, you shall be saved. That's too simple. That's the gospel. But you refuse to do so, and the wrath of God remains upon you. Surely, surely, my friend, you would not refuse such a salvation. You know, when you understand the gospel, it's often the way you feel when you get converted, isn't it? When you understand the gospel and when you hear the gospel preached, those of us who are Christians, we sometimes think, why can't people get it? Why is it they resist it? Why do they bow up their necks and refuse to come to such a Savior? Do you love your sin so much that you would cast this Savior away who offers to save you from your sin? What good's it going to do for you? It's going to ruin your life, and it's going to take you to hell in the end. Will you not have this Christ to be your Savior, to reconcile you to God, that God is your Heavenly Father, to belong to Him forever? Well, may God grant that you'll do that, and that you'll do it tonight. You mean I can do that tonight? Don't I need to go home and think about it? Don't I need to straighten this up or do this? If you're saying that, you're still not getting it, right? You don't have to do anything. Consent by faith to receive Him and to accept His offer, and He will save you. Or God's a liar. God doesn't lie. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You tonight for this great salvation. We thank You that Christ has accomplished all that is necessary for sinners to be reconciled to You. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.